To the book of Isaiah, once again, to the chapter 53. Turning to this portion that we've been looking at for the last number of weeks, concerning our Savior's ministry and work while here upon earth. A study that we have entitled From Suffering to Glory, or From His Sufferings Unto His Triumphs. And we're going to look this afternoon at the verses 7 through 9 of this wonderful portion of God's Word. Let's just seek God's help and prayer as we come to His truth once more. And Father in heaven, we ask now that Thou would be pleased to speak to us through Thy precious Word. Thy Word is truth. Write it upon our hearts. May we not deviate from it. But may we be able to say, thus and thus saith the Lord, that God has said it and we believe it. And we pray that that might forever settle it for us in our own hearts and thoughts. Lord, speak to us from this portion of Scripture that reveals so clearly our Saviour to us. May we catch a glimpse of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 53 reads, He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts once more. We open again to this wonderful prophecy in the book of Isaiah concerning the suffering servant of the Lord. And it's a prophecy of Christ who would come to this world and suffer for not his own sins but for ours. And this chapter is crucial to our understanding as to why the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, why he suffered as he did. And we can be quite sure that this passage is about our Savior. Having read from the book of Acts and the chapter 8, we have the story there of the Ethiopian eunuch who loved God and who believed those Old Testament scriptures. This man who had just been to Jerusalem to worship and was now travelling in his chariot back to Africa. And as he travelled, he was reading a part of the Word of God that he held in his possession. And the passage that he read was from Isaiah chapter 53. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And this Ethiopian eunuch asks Philip, who was drawn alongside his chariot, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself, or of some other man? And in response, Philip the evangelist opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. This passage is about our Savior, and I want to take Philip's theme this afternoon, and beginning at the same place, preach unto you Jesus. And we begin there in verse 7, where we notice our Savior's submissive silence. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. the first thing that we see in these verses is the amazing silence of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of his sufferings. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. The original idea behind that word that's translated oppressed is the idea of being hunted down, like a wild deer that's being pursued by a pack of wolves or by a group of hunters. They're pursuing after it with the aim and the endeavor of capturing it and slaughtering it. He is one who has been oppressed and he has been afflicted. And the meaning behind that word is to be pressurized. It's used in conjunction in the Bible with the wine press. After the grapes have been picked from the vine, they would be put into a hard-sided box with some holes in the bottom, and someone then would stomp and jump upon those grapes and trample them underfoot, the idea being to squeeze out all of the juice from them. And these words describe the sufferings of our Savior. He was hunted and pursued. He was pressurized and squeezed. It's important for us to remember that this happened to our Savior all through his life. Verse 3 reminds us that he is a man of sorrows. From the moment he was born, there was a manhunt for him. You'll remember that when our Savior was just a little child, that Herod, the king, sought to kill him. And in his rage and fury, ordered the slaughter of the innocents, of every male child under the age. His idea was to kill the Savior. He was hunted. He was afflicted and oppressed. From the moment that he began to teach, they wanted to kill him. After his first sermon in Nazareth, they tried to push him from a cliff to his death. How many times did they not take up stones to kill him? His whole life long, the scribes and the Pharisees hunted him down, trying to ensnare him with traps and with tricks, trying to bring an accusation against him that would stick in their courts so that he might be tried and executed. They pressured him constantly. Every way that he turned, he was met with his enemies. All of this, of course, came to a head at the end of his life. When you read the gospel accounts of the last week of our Savior's ministry, we read in Luke chapter 20 and verse 20, they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. They came with hard questions to trick him, to trap him, to try and get him to speak against the Roman government, to speak against the Jewish laws. They asked him questions about Caesar, about marriage, about the great commandment and the laws, about the resurrection. And when none of those traps worked, they arranged what we might call an inside job. They make an arrangement with one of his own disciples to betray him. They came for him in the dark of the night with soldiers, and they find him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying there with his disciples. They've come to arrest him. They're going to put him on trial that night. Now there are 6 trials in total, but he's dragged from house to house, from high priest to high priest, to Herod, to Pilate, from one governor to the next and back again. They spend the entire night trying to trump up charges against him, and by the morning they want him condemned, and they have beaten him and mocked him and weakened him to the point that he doesn't even have strength to carry his own cross. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Never said a word. And that's amazing when we think of what our Savior could have done if he had have spoken. Think of the power of his voice. His was the voice that called all things into being at the beginning. When you read in the book of Genesis, and God said, "Let there be," that was the voice of our Savior, speaking all things into existence. Think of the voice of him who can stand before the storm and calm the wind and the raging sea. Think of one who can stand at the edge of a tomb and cry into its midst unto the dead, "Lazarus, come forth." Today it is his voice that calls the lost from their darkness. His voice. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, we find, draws a sword to fight in defense of the Savior. And the Lord Jesus says to him, "Put up thy sword into its place. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" That's what the Savior could have done. Those who came to arrest him that night, when they asked concerning the Savior, and he spoke the words, "I am he," John tells us that they all fell down to the ground. Oh, the voice of Christ is powerful. And certainly he was innocent. He could have spoken up in his own defense before the high priest, before the Sanhedrin, before Herod, before Pilate. Those would have been perfect opportunities to our thinking to prove his innocence, his sinlessness, to explain why he has come and why he is suffering. But he doesn't do those things. Instead, he is silent. Isaiah 700 years before has prophesied that Christ would not open his mouth to defend himself even in the face of certain death. And all through the gospel account, at every interview and every trial, here's what we read. Matthew 26:63, Jesus held his peace. Matthew 27:12, he answered nothing. Mark 14:61, he held his peace and answered nothing. Mark 15:5, Jesus yet answered nothing. Luke 23:9, he answered him nothing. John 19:9, Jesus gave him no answer. He stood before Pilate, before Caiaphas, before Annas, before Herod, and he would not defend himself. He would not seek to explain himself. In the case of Caiaphas, his mind is already made up. He's not going to listen anyway. But Pilate, he was different. He was confused about the Savior's identity. He didn't have a bias against him as the others did. But even with Pilate, the Lord Jesus would only speak in order to force him to make a decision, not to enter into debate with him. Pilate had to decide what he would do with Jesus. And in that sense, he represents us all. Because once Pontius Pilate realizes that Jesus was innocent, he should have let him go. But he didn't. Now we can speculate as to Pilate's motives for hours on end, but in the end he could not wash his hands free from the guilt of the Savior's blood. The Lord Jesus only spoke to him to help him come to make a decision what to do with him. And once he knew that truth, that Jesus was innocent, he had nothing more to say to him. He answered him not a word, John tells us. The Apostle Peter, when he was writing to those persecuted Christians in the first century, he used this passage as an example of how we are to respond when we are attacked for our faith. There in 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verses 21 to 23, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Back in 1896, there was a newspaper man by the name of Charles Sheldon who worked in the city of Kansas in America, and he wrote a novel entitled In His Steps. And the novel has a most unusual premise. What would it be like if in every situation we asked the question, what would Jesus do? And he describes a year in the life of an American city where everyone in the city, doctors, lawyers, merchants, salespeople, teachers, students, clergymen, newspaper editors, made that question the basis for all of their decisions. What would Jesus do? It became an instant bestseller, though now largely forgotten. It did lead, I suppose, some many years later to what we may be more familiar with, those little bracelets with WWJD on them, what would Jesus do? It's a good premise. The only problem that we have with it, that people were saying to themselves, this is what I would do if I was Jesus, rather than looking into the Word of God to see what the Savior would actually do. But we aren't given instruction as to what we are to do. Peter tells us that even when Christ suffered, he suffered for us, leaving us an example. And the greatest honor that we can have as a Christian is to be like Jesus. Therefore, when we suffer unjustly, we share, at least in some small portion, in the sufferings that he endured for us. Because though he did no wrong, he was betrayed and tried and denied and crucified. Though he never sinned, he was hated by the power brokers of his day. They plotted to kill him. And the same will happen to us. People close to us will disappoint us. Others will turn away from us. How are we to respond? Peter tells us. He tells us that Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He did not retaliate. When we are insulted, our natural inclination is to return an insult for an insult. The Lord Jesus shows us a better way. When he stood before Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas, when he faced the jeering mob, he uttered no insults. He made no threats. When they scourged him, he didn't retaliate. When they pulled the crown of thorns out upon his head, he didn't curse at them. When they drove the nails through his hands and feet, he didn't threaten them. When the bystanders spat upon him, he didn't spit back. When they swore at him, he didn't swear back. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. You can find out what you really believe when others begin to mistreat you. Sometimes the real test of our faith is found in the things that we don't do, the things that we don't see. When we are mistreated, we ought to repeat these words, "It's not about me. It's not about now. It's all about God, and it's all about eternity." That if we are called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake, let us bow our head as our Saviour did, and not revile again. Don't think for one moment that Jesus was a helpless victim when he went to Calvary. He wasn't overtaken by his circumstances. He wasn't overpowered by an enemy far stronger than he. He was Son of God. He has power to call down legions of angels to set him free. He had but to say the word, and all of heaven would have come to his rescue. But he never said that word. Was he a victim? He was truly the silent Savior, who, having all power in his hands, decided not to use it against those who tormented him. It was well said of one in the past, "We must say to our enemies, I love you, that I would rather die than hate you." That's the spirit that our Savior exhibited. We see that in his submissive silence. But we move on, we see the unjust sentence that was levelled against the Savior. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Tell me, who protested the death of Christ? Who spoke up against that miscarriage of justice? Who came to his defense to argue his cause? The answer is no one. Who shall declare his generation? No one did. Of all the major personalities involved in the death of our Savior, it's quite ironic that it's Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who showed the most concern for the Savior. But even he didn't follow through. Unlike his trial before Caiaphas, where the Savior would not defend himself, our Savior engaged in dialogue with Pontius Pilate, because the governor seems at least on one level to be seeking the truth. At least he has come to the right conclusion. I find in him no fault, no guilt in him. But in the end, the pressure mounted and the sentence was passed. Take him away and crucify him. And as such then, Pontius Pilate's guilt is greater than all the others, because he knows that he's sinning against innocent blood. No one spoke up for the Savior. And no one could. The Jewish leaders were so enraged with the Lord Jesus Christ, they were determined to kill him. Fueled with fear and jealousy over this Galilean rabbi that they couldn't control, that they didn't understand, they paid Judas to betray him, arrested him at night, put him through numerous trials before morning, sent him off to the Romans to put him to death. He was cut off. Cut off out of the land of the living. That idea, in the words behind that word, cut off, signifies that he died before his time. That's how we would understand. As only a young man, in his prime, in his early 30s, they sometimes say when you hear the death of the young, you think of the things that they might have accomplished, the songs that might have been composed, the books that might have been written, the discoveries that might have been made. He might have won a Nobel Prize. He might have cured cancer. He might have done this. We think of a life that has been lost. We think the speculation of the things that might have been accomplished if they hadn't been cut off so suddenly. That's part of our fear, isn't it? That we will leave this world with our work unfinished. Only half accomplished. But you know, we can't truly say that about the Saviour. There was nothing left for him to accomplish. He would be put on death for the transgressions of his people. And in doing that, he will have accomplished all that he came to do. There's only one person in all of history that never left behind any unfinished business. And that is our Savior. He's the only one who could come to the end of his life and say with absolute truthfulness, "It is finished. I have finished everything that I set out to do." He didn't say, "I am finished." That would indicate that he died defeated. He said, "It is finished. The work that I have come to do, it is a cry of victory. Complete. Finished. Never to be repeated. Never to be added to. The work of Jesus Christ for us is a work in which he paid the price in full for our sins. The work of redemption is complete." That's what we mean when we talk about the finished work of Christ. It's not just a slogan. It's a profound spiritual truth. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, what he accomplished in death was awesome. So total, so complete that it could never be repeated. Not even by Jesus himself. The work is finished. There's nothing more that God can do to save his people. There is no plan B. Plan A, the death of Christ, is sufficient for the task. It is finished. So we see something of our Savior's submissive silence, of his unjust sentence, and then his humble grave. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Those who read these verses initially must have thought there was an error. How could such a one cut off, put to death, have his grave with the wicked, and yet also with the rich in his death? Seems to be a paradox at work here. How could the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, be assigned a grave with the wicked, yet also with the rich in his death? I have no doubt that Isaiah, even as he wrote these words, must have wondered about their fulfillment. You see, typically, the wicked and the rich end up in different places. A truly wicked person might be buried in an unmarked grave or some obscure corner of the cemetery. We bury the wicked with dishonor and with as little fanfare as possible. But the rich are honored with monuments and flowers and generous inscriptions to make sure that 100 years from now, the passers-by will know that an important man is buried here. We forget the wicked, and we remember the rich. That's how the world works today. So how could the Lord Jesus Christ be counted both with the wicked and the rich in his death and burial? Well, the Savior fulfilled this prophecy in a number of ways. How was he to make his grave with the wicked? Well, first of all, when he took the place of Barabbas, a genuine criminal, a robber not only of possessions but of life, one guilty of insurrection and rebellion. And the offer is made to the crowd, who will I release unto you, Barabbas the robber or Jesus the Savior? And they said, not Jesus, give us Barabbas. Let Jesus die in Barabbas' place. So he made his grave with the wicked. He took the place of the wicked, Barabbas. We also know that when he was crucified, he was crucified alongside two criminals, one on either side of him. They were crucified beside him, one at each hand. He had his grave with the wicked. When upon the cross, God the Father laid the sins of Christ's people and their iniquity upon him. Remember we read in verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Truly the Lord Jesus Christ died in the place of the wicked. He made his grave with the wicked. He took our place. Romans 5 and verse 8 tells us that Christ died for sinners. That though he lived a sinless life, yet he was made sin for us who knew no sin. He died for sinners, and as such was assigned to death and a grave with the wicked. But where was he buried? In a tomb borrowed from a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. Thus even the burial of the Lord Jesus fulfilled this Old Testament prophecy to the letter. He had his death with the wicked and his burial with the rich. Who could have foreseen such a thing in advance? The nature of his death, crucifixion, the place of his burial in a rich man's tomb, a prophecy to be fulfilled from 700 years earlier. And all of this happened even though our Savior was innocent, that he had done no violence. There was neither any deceit in his mouth. He has committed no sin. He has told no lies. He is the only righteous man. It's truly hard for us to grasp just how amazing this is. We don't really fully understand what it is to be sinless because we by nature are sinners. One man said that if sin were blue, we would be blue all over. Some might be light blue and some might be dark blue. Some would be sky blue, some powder blue, but we'd all be blue. The Lord Jesus was the only righteous man who ever lived. He was pure and holy and perfect in every way. He never sinned, not even once. And though he was severely tempted, yet he didn't give in to sin. He's the only righteous man. And we crucified him. We crucified him. His reward for doing God's perfect will was a bloody Roman cross. Here's the wonder of grace at work. From the murder of a perfect man came God's plan to rescue humanity. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Out of the worst evil that has ever been committed on the face of the earth, the murder of the only innocent man who ever lived, God brought forth the greatest good, and only God could have done it. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, still in our sin, still guilt. He didn't die for us while we were yet church members or while we were yet good people, or while we were yet law-abiding citizens, or nice neighbors, or high achievers, He died for us while we were yet sinners, lost in our sin, separated from God. That's the truth concerning us all. We were sinners in the sight of God, yet Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners because it's only sinners that can be saved. Now, how do we come then into the benefit of Christ's death? How do we claim the value and the virtue of the death of Christ and make it our own, so that when we say that Christ died, we are able to say that He died for me? It is with empty hands that we receive the grace of God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. It's all of grace. The door of heaven is marked for sinners only. If you come yet in your sins to Him, He will wash you, cleanse you, save you. Come now, the Lord says. Let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Here is the promise of God to those who come to Him by faith. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Here's good news for sinful men. Here's something that we can't do for ourselves, that God has done for us through the death of His Son. A promise of cleansing and forgiveness and of salvation through the death of the Messiah. The only thing left for us to do is to run to Him, to turn from our sins, to lay down our self-will, to lay hold upon the Son of God who loved us and died for us, to cast ourselves completely upon Him for His mercy and grace. And him that cometh unto me, He says, I will in no wise cast out. This is the promise of God to all who come in believing faith. May God be pleased to give such faith today. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving and gracious Father, we thank Thee again for the message of redemption as is revealed in the Word of God for us, of the Son of God who loved us and would give Himself for us, who would go all the way to Calvary and suffer the shame and ignominy of such a death, and then so die, He would take upon Himself the guilt and the iniquity of all who would believe in Him. Lord, we cannot explain it. We can't reason it out. We are simply called upon to believe it and to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Lord, if there's one here today that's unconverted, may they come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give them that new heart, that they might turn from their sins and turn to Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.